We're in John chapter 14 and also some of the text in John chapter 16. So you can turn to 14 and hold your finger in 16. I'll be reading from both of those. Because we're in the center of the New Testament doctrine of the Holy Spirit, or at least what most people take to be the starting place for that doctrine, I wanted to devote at least one sermon to what it is to walk in the Spirit. How do we understand the Spirit? What's it look like to walk consistent with that Spirit? And I wanted to begin just by giving us two brief definitions, and then we'll come to the texts. So we have some kind of a point in mind that we're working from, especially in John. The Holy Spirit, I'm stealing these two things from Sinclair Ferguson, reveals Christ to us and in us, and unites us to Jesus Christ. In fact, John Owen would say, He is Christ in us. What the Holy Spirit does, Jesus is doing. What Jesus does, the Holy Spirit is doing. And secondly, here's a bit longer one from D.M. Lloyd-Jones. This is helpful because it's mostly a string of quotes from John 14 and 16. He says, "The supreme work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, 'The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name.'" There's that incredible interweaving of all three persons of the Trinity for which we're using the word perichoresis. "He shall teach you all things and bring all things into remembrance, whatever I've said to you. He shall not speak of himself, no, he shall glorify me." So, here's back to Lloyd-Jones, so the supreme work of the Holy Spirit is to focus attention on and to point to Jesus Christ. And it's a great definition. It's wonderfully Christocentric, but if you'll see when we read these texts, they're very, very comforting texts. They're very pastoral texts. They speak of the Father. They speak of not being left as orphans. And that's kind of missing from both of those definitions. We want a stronger sense of the comfort that comes in the Holy Spirit, and so I'll just throw that in as part of the definition. Both definitions rely on something that is truly remarkable, as Jesus says in John 14:17, and that's this: the third person of the Trinity actually dwells with and in you. Again, back to Owen. Owen would say, God dwells in you. This is kind of an odd sermon because I'm going to speak about the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is present. I mean, I'm mindful of the fact that I don't want to speak this message in a way that grieves the Holy Spirit who is present, right? My hope for you understanding this message is in the working of the Holy Spirit within you in His Word, and also in your lives as you listen to this message. It's hard to get distance from this in that sense, that I'm speaking about the person of the Trinity whom I'm also depending on to do the work of conveying this message, right? So I offer that thought because you don't ever want to get very far from the idea that God dwells within you. And if that's the case, and that's what you'll see, what this whole sermon is about, how do you nurture that? How do you live in such a way so that you're cultivating the real presence and working of the Holy Spirit in you, not living a life just as some sort of distant Christian ideals, a strong moral system, but there's no actual communing with the Spirit of God? How do you live a life that actually is a communing with that Spirit? I'm not sure I've got all the answers to that, but we'll take a shot at it. And first, we'll read these two texts. This is 14, 15 to 27, and then we'll flip over to 16 and read verses 7 through 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor," he means in addition to himself, and of course, like himself, "he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. There's perichoresis again. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you." And this whole text is imbued with this, and this is the gift and the working of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have peace, this is a good place to start your meditation and your study and your prayers. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." In John 16, verses 7 through 15, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." There's so much more here than we're speaking to, but I'll be speaking exclusively to the way Spirit's ministry is described in these passages. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come and we ask that you would honor now your word and make it fruitful in our lives. You promise it always is that, and we remember that promise before you this morning and ask that you would drive these words, your words, into our hearts. We pray, Father, that these would shape us. It's an incredible fact that your Spirit lives within us. We pray that we would be rightly struck by the truth in this text and that you would move us and shape us and change us. We pray that our hearts would be tender to the speaking and the working of your Spirit. We pray for humility on our parts, that we would be receptive to all that you have to teach, and ask, Lord, that our lives would bear the holiness that is the mark of the presence and the working of your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give us two eyewitness accounts of the work of the Holy Spirit. The first is from Scottish and Irish Presbyterian missionaries in Manchuria. This is in 1908. Manchuria is that northeast corner of China, as it used to be called. It's a great example because you don't exactly expect the flourishing of the Holy Spirit among Scottish and Irish Presbyterians. The second is from Nian Chang. Just providential that both of these illustrations are from China. Nian Chang, imprisoned by the Chinese communists in Shanghai in the 1960s, and that quote will be her speaking of her time in prison. Here's the account from Manchuria. "A power has come into the church that we cannot control if we would. It is a miracle for a self-possessed, self-righteous Chinaman to go out of his way to confess sins that no torture by the local governor could have forced from him. for a Chinaman to demean himself and crave the prayers of his fellow believers, tears in his eyes, is beyond all human explanation. Perhaps you will say it is a sort of religious hysteria. So did some of us. But here we are, about 60 Scottish and Irish Presbyterians who have seen it. And we are all shades of temperament. And much as many of us shrank from it at first, everyone who has seen and heard what we have every day last week is certain there is only one explanation, and that is God's Holy Spirit manifesting himself. The one clause of the creed that lives before us now, I just love the way he says this, in all its inevitable and awful solemnity is, I believe in the Holy Ghost. This is a good quote. It's consistent with the work of the Holy Spirit as the Lord describes it in John 16:8, where he says, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Obviously, there's conviction on these men. It's also consistent, think of it this way, with the Spirit's working at Pentecost. Peter is preaching to that crowd. The Spirit has already descended, and you might think that the crowd would be convicted of sin when they were standing, as some of them probably were, at the foot of the cross, watching Jesus be crucified, and suddenly, this would make sense, the thought would come into their minds, what have we done? There might be some reckoning as you saw the man die. Might be some reckoning with the sin that's being committed. But this is interesting. It's when Peter tells a story and the Holy Spirit works on those people, that's the point, not at the cross, but with the working of the Holy Spirit, that's when those people are what? You remember this? They're cut to the heart and they say, they cry out, what shall we do? And then Peter answers that you should repent and be baptized. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the account of Nian Cheng in writing. This is from her book, Life and Death in Shanghai, as she was a prisoner under the communists. Throughout the years of my imprisonment, I had turned to God often and felt his presence. In the dreary surroundings of the gray cell, I had known magic moments of transcendence that I had not experienced in the ease and comfort of my normal life. My belief in the ultimate triumph of truth and goodness had been restored, and I had a renewed courage to fight on. My faith had sustained me in these, the darkest hours of my life, and brought me safely through privation, sickness, and torture. At the same time, my suffering had strengthened my faith and made me realize that God was always there. It was simply a matter of my going to him. So as the Lord promises, this is 14 verse 18, she's not been left as an orphan, and that was crucial for her. She was the only remaining person in her family. When she went into prison, her daughter was still alive. When she got out of prison, they told her daughter had committed suicide, but in fact her daughter had been murdered. And for the Lord to say, I will not leave you as orphans, when this woman otherwise is alone in the world after 6 years of prison and torture, you just have to imagine how crucial that would be to her. And I think this is where the notions of family and the description of the Lord, the Father giving the Holy Spirit, are so important. It's not just a deity. It's not just a distant God who sends his Spirit. It's a Father who sends his Spirit. I know some of us are from homes where your picture of your father is not a great one. But at the same time, we know what a father is and ought to be. It's that Father who sends his Spirit so that she will not be left as an orphan. We won't deal with it, but it's the Romans 8 idea of adoption through the Spirit, that God takes us into his family so that we are not left alone. The Lord sets the lonely in families, as the psalmist says. Finally, and this is hard to describe, and people don't talk about this much because people don't know what to say about it. There is this intense emotional filling and satisfaction that comes to this woman when she's in prison in the presence of God. It's what she describes as a magical moment of transcendence. And there's so much to say about that in a sense, and yet so little you can say. How do you describe those moments except that once you begin to touch on it, you're probably going to have immediate correspondence with someone else who has had some moment like that. That's probably the best way to communicate that kind of truth. I shared at the end of sabbatical last fall that the high point of my four months, I was going to say 4 years, that'd be awesome, 4 months on sabbatical. The high point of those 4 months for me was about a 10-minute period of prayer that was also, for me, a moment of magic and a moment of transcendence. Again, so few words to describe that. You know it by having been to that point. So here are two forms of the foundational offices of the Paraclete, that word meaning to call alongside. Number one, he will guide his people into all truth. You can apply that to the illustration in Manchuria. Those people are learning the truth. It's a difficult truth. They're learning the truth about themselves. They're learning the truth about their need for a redeemer, but the Spirit is guiding them into truth and conviction of sin, as the Lord mentions in John 16. Then the second office of the Paraclete in John 14 with Nian Cheng, that he comes alongside his people. And that word Paraclete, a term that implies its other meanings, and often it gets translated this way as in other translations, counselor and comforter. Certainly the Holy Spirit was that to Nian Cheng. And before we go on, I want to comment on something you already know, at least at an intuitive level, just so we can sort of get this out and deal with it. Nobody knows exactly how the Holy Spirit works in your soul, okay? I'm going to finish this sermon. And people come to me after sermons and they say, that was an awesome sermon. Or they just walk past you quietly. It's one of the two. You usually don't get the criticism. But I've found over the years that most of the time, what people are saying when they love a sermon is they're identifying something that God is doing with them. They're usually identifying the fact that the Holy Spirit chose to use that morning and that sermon to work on their own souls. How exactly does that work? I have no idea. I bet you have no idea. How exactly is it? I'll see this sometimes in the Lord's Supper. I'll go to the table, we'll serve the supper, and for some reason, some combination of the words and the prayer and the music, and half of the people coming forward for the supper are weeping. What happened? The Holy Spirit blows where he wills. You don't know what he's going to do. You have no control over him. He does as he chooses. All you can know is when he has been present with you. There's a wonderful scene. This is probably my favorite scene in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by Lewis, where I think it's Lucy has gotten into this book of magic on this one island they go to, which she shouldn't have gotten into. And there's this wizard that lives on the island. He's actually a star, I think, as Lewis has it. And the wizard comes to her and he begins to speak with her. And as they're speaking, Aslan appears. He just shows up. And he speaks to them. And this is their moment of magical transcendence. And he speaks with them for a time, and then he just disappears. And the wizard says, well, there it is. He's gone. And you and I, quite crestfallen. Isn't that how it is? He comes when he chooses to, and then he leaves. No control, no notion of when he's coming and doing that. Sinclair Ferguson, again, in his book on the Holy Spirit, says the New Testament teaches that the actual being of God himself comes into, and this is strange, comes into your physical body. You are this person, body and soul, you are the receptacle of the Holy Spirit. And Ferguson says it's more than just a divine influence on your heart or your mind so that you feel some sense or have some sense of the presence of God. It's much more personal and intimate than that. Just as Jesus says, the Spirit dwells with you and in you. He goes way out of his way to use two prepositional phrases to describe what's actually happening. And of course, again, beyond that is mystery. Beyond that is something we can't quite describe. Ferguson says it's every bit as mysterious as the divine human nature in the incarnate Son of God himself. So here's an important point, and this is not irrationalism, but an important point. Just because the Spirit's working in us is mysterious does not mean he's not actually in you and not actually working in you, right? Don't let the enemy dismiss this. Don't let somebody who's arguing logic, and I'll argue against them in just a second, arguing logic, take this away from you. This is perfectly rational. I'll illustrate it this way. The philosopher John Searle, describing human speech, says, "How is it that a blast of air from my vocal cords," we'll take this example of preaching right now, "can create meaning in your mind," right? "Or actually alter the state of your body? I find that merely preaching can put people to sleep. It's a tremendous power that I have." But it can do other things. It can move someone to tears. It can make you angry, right? It can make you laugh just a second ago. Listen, a blast of noises passing through my throat goes out into the air. Somehow it embeds itself in your mind and creates meaning in your mind. And we all laughed at the same time, at the same thing. You know that nobody knows how to explain that? I mean, can't I go to your head and open it and get the thought back out so I can have it back again? And trust me, I've said stuff where I wanted to do that with everybody in the room. But you can't do that, and nobody knows exactly what the nature of meaning in speech is or exactly how to describe it. Yet there are people who think that many Englishmen in World War II fought and died, in some cases, just because of the speeches of Winston Churchill. That's a very powerful thing that nobody can explain the mechanics of exactly. So it is. So it is with the Holy Spirit, present and working powerfully in you. You may not be able to explain it. It does not mean it's not real. The Holy Spirit is alive and working in you. If we are going to be Trinitarian Christians, you must believe this, that the Spirit is alive, indwelling us and working in us, even though we can't exactly put our finger on what that looks like. John Owen, again, 17th century Puritan theologian and just an amazingly prolific genius, admits the difficulty in describing all this. He says, "There are those who dismiss the inner working of the Holy Spirit, but the product of that is a dead religion, a religion that's just a bunch of practices assembled by men." And he continues, "All true disciples of Christ," here's the quote, "know and own how important it is to have a share in this unction of the Holy Spirit, how much their conformity unto Christ depends on the moving of the Holy Spirit, their participation in Christ dependent on the Holy Spirit, their union with him, the stability of their profession of faith. How much are you able to walk without doubt and uncertainty? It's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Their joy in believing, their love and delight in obedience," last week's message. All these depend on the unction of the Holy Spirit. So we want to embrace the presence and working of the Spirit in our lives, even though we don't fully comprehend it. We want to be Trinitarian Christians. We want to give thought and care, and I'm going to turn a corner and take us this way now. We want to give thought and care to living consistently with what the Holy Spirit intends to do in our lives. We want to be walking, as Paul says, in step with him, along with him, right? I'm going to quote this passage in full toward the end, but Paul says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." And as we come to more practical things, I want to give us one last caveat. The Spirit in us, you just want to weigh this and slow down and think about this. The Spirit in us is strangely fragile. The Spirit in us is strangely fragile. He can be grieved, which means something like, I mean, it's humanized language, it's anthropomorphic, right? But he can be grieved, which is something like being wounded in his heart. You can smite him in such a way that the Spirit is grieved in you. Something you say, something you do, something. The Spirit can be quenched, and some translations have that You can put out the Spirit's fire. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Most frightening of all, he can be offended such that he leaves us. That's the unpardonable sin of Mark 3:29. That's the sin against the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. How does it work? You know, one man's comment in a meeting, which he takes to be so clever and witty, can be the quenching of the Holy Spirit in that meeting. The little bit of gossip at the end of the phone call or the email can grieve the Spirit in you for the rest of the day, rest of the week. He blows where he wills. Who knows exactly how long that lasts? That little pang that you felt when you saw someone looking lost and vulnerable and needing help, but you were busy. You had other stuff to do, and so you just kept going, and you ignored that pang. Is that a grieving and a quenching of the Holy Spirit? I don't know. Maybe. But those are things that we want to think about and to listen to. A general inability to hold our tongues or to keep our tempers or to stay back from something we shouldn't do or to go into something or fail to do something that we should have done. All of these things somehow can bring grief to the Holy Spirit. Even though I don't think these can be defined perfectly, you want to have an acute sense of guarding against anything that would so grieve the Spirit of God in you. You want to walk wisely and carefully and humbly listening for this so that we don't stumble into things foolishly. We want the opposite. We want to walk in the truth. Just as Jesus says, the Spirit brings back into remembrance all that Jesus has taught. So we want to be cultivating the remembrance of all that he's taught us so that we walk faithfully in that. Here's that whole text in Ephesians 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness... Some of you are bitter. What is it that you're bitter about? Let all wrath, let all anger. Some of you are angry. Man, if you drive, you know the world is filled with angry people. Sometimes I'm out there and I think, where did all this come from? I was in a cell phone store one time and a guy came in and he had misread his plan. I mean, it was only 850 pages long. How could he do that? He misread his cell phone plan and he came in and he'd been charged for all sorts of things. And clearly he was a guy who probably didn't have any money. He almost hit the woman who was standing there. It's the first time in my life in a store where I almost jumped between a customer and the woman who was serving him. In fact, I felt ashamed after he left that I hadn't just spoken to him before he went so far and said, sir, you need to get out of here, and called the police or something, because this guy was on the cusp of real violence. How do you get that angry? Well, you may not be that angry, but there's anger in some of us. We don't know exactly where it's coming from, but it comes out once in a while. And we wonder at how it got out so quick, how it got out so strong. Where is it living down there and why? Slander. Why exactly did you say what you said? Did you have to say that? Was it necessary? Was it love? Did it help anybody? Was it the work of the Holy Spirit? Let all these things, anger, clamor, wrath, slander, be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So easy to grieve the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let's not do it. Let's do just the opposite. Let's be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Let's forgive each other just as Christ has forgiven us. So more practically, I'm going to give us three things, and this is the first. I've already mentioned it, and I'll just give more shape to this. You want to have an internal ear for the Holy Spirit, to be on watch, to live a reflective, carefully considered life, and you're going to have to listen very carefully in this one point, or I'm going to be preaching heresy and we'll all be in trouble. So listen carefully as I go through this. That listening, the result of that listening is the Spirit will be found in your character. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. The character of Christ will be found in you, and the character of Christ being formed in you, that will shape what you do. When your life is attentive to the Holy Spirit, it reshapes your character. Your character will shape what you do. You'll act differently. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's a problem. In my lifetime, it's become much more popular, and it's probably always been this way. It's probably not just my lifetime. People are often more excited about God supernaturally directing them in the things that they do than in addressing their character. And there's good and danger in this. Let me give you an example. This is the opening of C.S. Lewis's essay, The Efficacy of Prayer, and this is a great story. Some years ago, I got up one morning intending to have my hair cut in preparation for a visit to London. And the first letter I opened made it clear that I need not go to London. So I decided to put the haircut off too. But then there began the most unaccountable little nagging in my mind, almost like a voice saying, "Oh, get it cut all the same. Go and get your hair cut." And in the end, I could stand it no longer, and I went. Now, my barber at that time was a fellow Christian and a man of many troubles whom my brother and I had sometimes been able to help. The moment I opened his shop door, he said, "Oh, I was praying that you would come today." And in fact, if I had come a day or so later, I should have been of no use to him. It awed me that day, and it awes me still. Well, that's wonderful stuff. In my experience, you're talking about once in a blue moon, but it's still wonderful stuff. And it changes us. It affects us, and I think it should. And I'll mention that in just a second. But if you've listened very carefully to this sermon, and my guess is some of you were listening for this. If you've listened very carefully to this sermon, there's something I have not said. So far, I haven't connected the necessity and the reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life with our actual present consciousness of Him. So there's the question. Can you be conscious of the Holy Spirit as He is working in you and operating on your soul? Should you be? Is it necessary for the work of the Holy Spirit? Think about Lewis's quote. Lewis is very careful to not say, "God told me to go get a haircut." Lewis doesn't say that. What Lewis says is he had a nagging sense. It was vague. And eventually he went, but he didn't describe it as God telling him to go get a haircut. I think that's significant. I think Lewis knows exactly what he's doing when he says it that way. Yet at the same time, there's probably no way after this day or other days like it that Lewis isn't going to think from time to time as something happens to him or he has other nagging senses in him. There's no way Lewis isn't going to think, "Well, is that the Holy Spirit? Is this the same kind of thing that happened with the barber that day?" You wouldn't be able to avoid that. And I also think if prayers like the barber's are going to be answered, you have to expect that this kind of thing is happening, right? The people are being spoken to and directed by the Holy Spirit. Let me say it this way. There is good cause to have an alertness and a sensitivity to what God is doing with you, but you must have a strong dose of skepticism. And here's why. Brothers and sisters, we are just not perfect receptacles for the working of the Holy Spirit. What you may think is the Holy Spirit may be something you really, really want. And you have really, really wanted that in your subconscious for years and years. What you think of as the Holy Spirit may be some way that the enemy successfully deceives from time to time even the people of God. And this just has trouble written all over it. I realize I'm speaking out of both sides of my mouth. I love Lewis's story. My personal wish is that this would happen to me like every other day, right? I mean, I would love to live a life where I felt like the Holy Spirit was just sort of guiding me around every place I went and directing everything that I did. But the fact is that's not the case. And we should be very guarded about thinking that God is doing that with us. At the same time, It's very unlikely. Now we're back to the language of John 14. It's very unlikely that you will be guided, that you will be convicted of sin, that you will be comforted by the Holy Spirit and not have a conscious sense of the Holy Spirit being present and working in your life. That would be an odd thing. I don't think Jesus expects us to not have some sense of, at the moment it's happening, of the Holy Spirit doing those things in us and working those things in us. I'll fly through this, but I got to give you this one example. This is in the Doctrine of the Holy Scripture in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let me show you something. I bet you've never noticed this, even if you've read this a lot. The Westminster Divines are talking about the way that the Bible commends itself to us. And I won't read it all. I'll skip ahead. They go through all these things, the scope of the whole of the Scripture, the full discovery it makes of the way of salvation, the many other excellencies of the Scripture, its entire perfection, and they're saying, all of these things commend the Bible to us. You should read it. It's a good book. And then they say this. There's a full colon. It stops. And they say, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance, that's a powerful phrase, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and the divine authority of the Bible is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. They're very careful to connect, and you should do this too in everything that you do with regard to the Spirit. They're very careful to connect the Word and the Spirit, but they're saying openly, it's the inward directing of the Holy Spirit that convinces you this is the Word of God. My point is this. Is it reasonable to think that you would have no conscious awareness of that? No, I don't think it is. I don't think it is reasonable. I don't think the Lord intends for us to think that we shouldn't be conscious of the Spirit working. For the most part, we're afraid to say that in our circles because we worry that we will threaten the Scripture alone as the revelation of God, and you'll introduce revelation from another channel. That being said, there's no way to solve this, I don't think. If you go ahead and say you should never have a sense of the Holy Spirit being present and working with you, I just think it's nonsense from Scripture. Jesus going through all that he describes the Holy Spirit doing in our lives, and we should have no idea, no sense that it's happening in us. It just seems like a craziness to me. Okay, all that being true, yet if you read carefully in John and in Galatians 5 with the fruit of the Spirit, and this is so important for us, the real work of the Spirit is in making us Christ-like. The real work of the Holy Spirit is that we become like Jesus in our character, in our hearts, in the way that we love, in the way that we speak, in the way that we deal with each other, the way that we deal with strangers. Any person here who has ever been in leadership in the body of Christ knows that you would take one person who manifests the fruit of the Spirit over 50 people who think that they can be personally directed by God and you should listen to them. That person whose character is like Jesus Christ, that's a worker in the kingdom of God. That's a servant of God, somebody who's ready to submit himself to God's intention for his work in the kingdom. One humble servant of God versus 50 people who boast that they have great gifts. Take the servant. John Owen laments this in the church and says there are so many people who have God's gifts, but they do not have God's graces. God's graces begin with the fruit of the Spirit in your life. So, summary on this long practical point, keep a listening ear to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in your character. There may be the wonderful and the occasional moment when you realize that God is orchestrating your life. I wish that for you. I pray it for you. It's a wonderful and a powerful thing. Often the Lord gave us those moments when we were young Christians to make us strong and solidify our faith. But the real work of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, right now in your soul is to reshape your character, to make you a person of integrity and godliness, to make you a person who looks like, increasingly, Jesus Christ himself. Second practical point, consciously cultivate, these all overlap, but consciously cultivate the life of the Spirit in your soul, and I'm thinking more studying and praying. Make sure that you are fertile ground for the deposit of the Spirit in you, and you can do that by keeping your life in the Word and keeping your life in prayer. I've probably used this illustration 25 times, but it's so good, and it's such a good visual for me. When George Whitefield, the great preacher of the First Great Awakening, was a young man, he used to get up every morning, and he would kneel down on his bedroom floor with his Greek Testament and Matthew Henry's commentary. He would kneel on the floor with those books, and he would read the text, and he would pray what he studied, and he would study what he prayed. He would just go over the Word again and again and let it seep into his soul. I'm convinced that the reason he was able to preach so many sermons every week later in life is the Word was just alive in him. He knew the Word. Spurgeon, you ever read a printed sermon by Charlie Spurgeon? Go halfway through any sermon by Spurgeon, and halfway through, it has nothing to do with his original text. Absolutely nothing. And yet you're thinking, this is an awesome sermon. He is not an exegete. Well, not of the texts that he uses. He's just always an exegete of the whole Bible. The man knew the Bible so well that when you pricked him, he bled the Bible. He preached the Bible every time he stood up. A wonderful quality. We want that. You want to be the fertile ground for the working of the Holy Spirit. What's the hymn say? Take time to be holy. It does take time. Take time to be holy. This is a battle that you have to fight every day, and you should be conscious of this one continual spiritual battle in your life. Every half inch you move in the morning when you get up toward reading and prayer is like trying to gain a half mile of ground in the trenches of World War I. It's a battle. Don't you ever wonder why you read and pray as little as you do? Don't you ever wonder that? Do you really think it's just because you're not interested? Do you really think it's just because you're busy that day? Do you really think it's just because you got other stuff to do, or you're not in the mood? You're in a fight. If you don't recognize it and fight it, you will not be fertile ground for the Spirit. You need to keep your head in it. This is J.C. Ryle. He says, some men may think these statements are too strong. You fancy that I am going too far and laying on the colors too thickly. You are secretly saying to yourself that men and women in England or America may surely get to heaven without all this trouble and warfare and fighting. Listen to me for a few minutes, and I will show you that I have something to say on God's behalf. Meaning, listen to me, and I'm going to get into your face. Remember the maxim of the wisest general that ever lived in England. In time of war, it is the worst mistake to underrate your enemy and try to make a small war. Christian warfare is no small matter. What saith the Scripture? And now he's going to give you a string of texts. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold of eternal life. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Strive to enter at the straight gate. Labor for the meat that endureth unto everlasting life. Think not that I come to send peace on the earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. War a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. And then he lists all those texts. And he continues, words such as these appear to me clear, plain, and unmistakable. They all teach one and the same great lesson. If we are willing to receive it, the lesson is this, that true Christianity is a struggle and a fight and a warfare. He that pretends to condemn fighting and teaches that the essence of Christianity is somehow to sit still and to yield ourselves to God appears to me to misunderstand his Bible and to make a great mistake. Remember this, of the four types of soil in the parable of the sower, how many bear fruit? Just one. How many appear to be able to bear fruit. Three, including that one. Two of them look like they're going to grow and produce something, and they never do. The third one, you know this, that gets really close to bearing fruit, it grows the most. Do you know what kills it? The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. I mean, if that doesn't ring a bell with us, nothing does. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. We're all living in the wealthiest nation on earth per capita. Be fruitful soil. Be the soil that is ready to cultivate the seed of the Holy Spirit. Word and prayer, word and prayer, word and prayer. Stay at it. Let yourself be fertile in that respect. Third and final point. I didn't know how to say this one. I wrote it and I didn't like it. I rewrote it. I still didn't like it. But let me try it. This is going to touch on everything we've said. It's so necessary, I believe, in walking with the Holy Spirit to have a tender heart. And here's the problem. Everything happening in this world and in your life works against the tenderness of your heart. You just have too much to do. You've got too much to worry about. You've got too many places to go, too many people in your lives. There's way too much for you to actually have a quiet and tender heart before the Spirit. And you may be thinking, well, wait, you just talked about combat. Now you want me to slow down and have a tender heart. So let me say it this way. The battle is to sort of create a working space in your life. The combat is to fight for a haven in which you can be quiet and listen to God in His Word and His Spirit speaking in His Word. Remember, the Spirit is easily grieved and easily quenched, and we don't want to do that. All the habits of our lives militate against that. We're going to have to fight, but you have so many things driving you. You worry about money, you worry about your future, you worry about your kids, you worry if you'll ever have kids, you worry if you'll ever get married. There are so many things that compete for our time, and if they lay hold of us, they will drive you. They will run your life. There are things you think, oh, when I get past this, I'll get back and make things right with God. How long have you been saying that for? How long have you been putting off a healthy relationship with God? When I finish this degree, when I change jobs, when I get ahead on the budget, right? There's always some distant thing you're shooting for. The time is now, brothers and sisters. Create that space now. Walk with them now. Be with them now. I love this. It's Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child. He means a child that's been fed and is satisfied. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, and here's this one little line. It's so profound in this psalm. O Israel, what's it say? Hope in the Lord. That's where your hope is. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. All that to say, I think what I'm advocating is this. You have to decide which voices you're going to listen to. You have to decide what it is you're actually going to follow in your life. Be purposeful about it. Make a decision. How am I going to live this life? What am I shooting for? What am I after? Do you want to stand before God and hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant? Or are you just hoping to get there somehow? Have an intention in your heart and in your mind. Make a decision about where you're going. The Spirit of God dwells in you. He is guiding you. He is convicting you. He is comforting you. Listen to Him. We'll leave the last word to Paul. This is the wonderful list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You actually have a desire, but these things work against you. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. So listen for yourself here. You're here somewhere and maybe in multiple places. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, here it is. It's just a lovely, lovely list. And listen to the opposition with what you've just heard. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. Pray with me. Father, all of us are children before this word. All of us come in need. All of us bring nothing to this. So we pray, do this work in us. We long to be as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul has it right. These are the things we want to do. So take us into them. We've tasted it. We've been for seasons in something like a sweet fellowship with your Spirit. Take us deeper into that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.